All right. Well, good morning, and we're glad you're joining us on this 4th of July weekend. As Caleb said, it is a privilege to live in a country where we can do these things freely, not have to try and sneak into church and not let people know where we're going, but we have that freedom, and that's what we're part of what we're celebrating this weekend. Last week, we finished our study that we began first Sunday in January in 1st and 2nd Peter, entitled Stand Firm in Hope and Faith. And so this morning, we're obviously beginning a new series entitled The Heart of Worship. And this will take us through at least Labor Day, and then we'll have something between Labor Day-ish and Christmas. And we're not simply talking about worship, what is not worship, that's part of it, but it's entitled intentionally The Heart of Worship because it's more than simply what we do, it's what's in our hearts, in our minds, and what we're thinking about and responding to and how we're doing that. So we're going to begin this series this morning in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to start verse 16. And if you need a Bible, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you, reach on one of the chairs in front of you and grab the brown covered book. Page 678 is where you'll find John chapter 4. And we're going to be spending the next several weeks, as I just said, talking about worship. So let's start and ask the question, what is worship? When I say the word, when you use the word, when you hear the word, what does it mean to you? What do you think of? What does it remind you of? What does it bring to mind? And if you're using the word, what are you talking about? What are you referring to in terms of worship? Okay, most of us are going to say, well, worship is this. It involves these things. It doesn't involve those things. So what is worship? What isn't worship? Often, we exclusively or almost exclusively think worship music, worship singing, what we just did. So the worship part of our service is over in some people's minds. And so we define and describe worship based on music. And we talk about our worship service. Well, if there was music in our, or there wasn't music, excuse me, in our service, would it be a worship service? We talk about, Caleb mentioned this, men's Monday night worship. Well, if we didn't have music, which we do, would it be a worship service? Would we be comfortable calling it a worship night? We call those who lead. We talk about this morning, Rob, Andrea, Joy, Ethan, part of the worship team or worship leaders. Okay, and we talk about all of these things in light of there's music in it. So when we talk about worship, is that all it is? If it's worship, it has music. Is worship only when we have music? More importantly, the question we should be asking is not what we think of, what we say, what we mean, but when the Bible talks about worship, what does it mean? When the Bible uses the word worship, what is it referring to? What is it talking about? What is it saying? Yes, this is worship. No, that is not worship. So what is the biblical description, the biblical definition of worship? What is it like? Now, I cannot and will not be able to fully and completely answer the question, what is worship, or describe it all. This morning, certainly not, and even in the series, there is a stack of books in my office that try to do that, and there are a lot more than I could ever cover in just a few sermons. By the end of the series, we're going to have a better definition of biblical worship, but not a complete one. So the big question is, when we start, what is worship? What is worship? We're going to ask that question this morning, and I'm going to give you some of the answers, and some of the answers through the series, but not every answer, okay? Now, before we answer this question, before we even start down the road, we need to recognize that if I gave you the opportunity this morning, each of you would have a unique definition of what worship is. Okay, it would be shaped by a lot of things. It's going to be shaped on your background. What did your family, how did they describe worship? How did they define worship? The church or churches you have attended, how did that incorporate and describe worship? Your personal experiences, your personal preferences. And so if we had young George and Michelle stand up, yes, see, you're paying attention. Young George and Michelle stand up and define worship, and then we go over here, and Ethan's going to define worship, and they disagree. Who's right? Well, they're going to be arguing, and they're going to each think their own definition is right, and so our response to someone else's definition of worship that isn't ours can often create conflict and a strong negative reaction. Now, I know that George and Ethan are friends, and that would not have happened, but you can see the idea here. So before we even step into this series, I'm going to give you a challenge, all of us a challenge. Maybe I can say an encouragement, but I want you first and foremost, and this would apply to any series I would ever do, but this one especially, I challenge you, as we step into this series this morning, for the next 6 to 8 weeks, allow your understanding of worship to be shaped, challenged, and where necessary, changed by God's Word. If God's Word and something that we're teaching and learning butts up against your definition, say, I want that. I want to change my definition. Take the challenge. Allow your understanding and definition of worship to be shaped, to be challenged, and where necessary, where needed, changed by God's Word. Not by my preference, not by my ideas, not by my experiences or my upbringing. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? As we step into this series, say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to listen for what God's Word says and change my approach and base my understanding of worship on that rather than my definition, my preferences. Are you and I willing to listen to and apply God's Word, what He says about worship, to our lives? That's where we're going to start. And we're going to pray before we go any farther because we want that to be our approach this morning. Father God, we thank You for the time of worship through singing that we've already had. Though we're still, many of us, probably wrestling with this past week or this coming week. Lord, we ask that we would set those aside, focus on You, be looking and learning what Your Word says about worship, and then evaluating how we approach worship. Lord, as we answer this question this morning, there are some things that will challenge us, and we ask that we would not argue, we would not debate in our minds about our preferences, our ideas versus what Your Word says, but be willing to take the challenge and listen and have our definition, our understanding of worship shaped and changed where needed by Your Word. Lord, we ask this morning that the result of what we hear would not simply be information, but would be transformation, a change in our thinking and our attitude, in our outlook, because we have heard Your Word and what You say. And that is way more important than what I think or what anyone else thinks. Lord, help that to be the prominent throughout this morning is Your Word and what it says. We thank You and praise You for all this. We thank You for being here, and we thank You for being part of our worship service this morning. We ask this all in the name of Your Son who died for us, Jesus. Amen. What is worship? Well, the first answer comes long before John chapter 4. It comes much earlier in the Bible. In fact, it comes in the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 is right in the first pages of the Bible. We learn about worship. You may not think about Genesis 1 and 2 as worship, but that is what is there. So we're going to learn that worship is my purpose in life, going all the way back to creation. If you are at all familiar with Genesis chapter 1, there's a repeated refrain. God said, let there be, day one, light, and there was light, and then the evening and the morning were the first day. Day two, God said, let there be, and there was. Day three, God said, let there be, and there was. All the way through day six, this is just repeated and repeated and repeated. But then at the end of day six, God does something unique. He changes the pattern. When you see that in Scripture, when you see a pattern that's changed or a pattern that's missing or something's added, it's to get our attention and say, something different's going on here, something unexpected. Pay attention. I'm emphasizing what I'm about to do. And here God says, I'm emphasizing what I'm about to do in creation is unique. There's nothing else like it before or after. And in fact, after He gets done, day seven comes and God rests. So here's what He says. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God created man in His own image. In His image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. The reality is that something has happened that has not happened before. What is created is not simply created, but in God's image. And in chapter 2, God expands and gives us a little more glimpse into what He did. Chapter 2, and the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, or depending on your translation, a living soul. You and I, human beings, are unique in all of creation. We're the only thing that God said, I created according to my image, after my likeness. And it's the only creation that says there's a soul involved. There's an eternal part of this being that is not anywhere else in creation. Dogs, I'm going to break somebody's bubble here. Dogs don't have souls. Cats don't have souls. I'm sorry. Cover your kids' ears. pets don't go to heaven. There will be animals in heaven, but not yours. I'm sorry. I'm just really ruining your life this morning. But God says, you will. You have an eternal part, and I have an eternal part. Okay? We are unique. We are uniquely created. So therefore, if we're uniquely created, we have to have a unique purpose. We don't have the same purpose as a cow, as a chicken, as a horse, as a dog, as a cat. We are different. We have a different purpose. The rest of Scripture opens that up and explains that to us. Isaiah chapter 43 is one place. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, this people, human beings I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. They shall worship me. Psalm chapter 150 says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. This isn't talking about animals. This is talking about people. If you're alive, your purpose is to praise, glorify, worship God. Worship is the reason you and I were created. It's my job. It's my responsibility. God created me to be an image bearer of Him. I've said this before. We are the visible representation of the invisible, incomparable God. And we have a responsibility to make Him known and to worship Him. Worship is the reason you and I are created. It's our job. It's our responsibility. So as we answer the question, what is worship? Is that how you see it? Is it my responsibility? This is what God's expecting of me. Or is it, well, yeah, if I want to worship, if I feel like worshiping, then I'll worship. If I'm in a good mood, I'll worship. God created us uniquely and differently for this purpose, to glorify Him, to worship Him. All right, so if we're created to worship, the next question you should be asking is, how? How do I worship? Who do I worship? Where do I worship? All those kind of things. We're not going to answer all those questions this morning, but some of them. So we're going to now go to John chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 16. But before we get there, there's obviously verse 1 through 15. I want to give you a little summary rather than reading them all. Okay? So we're jumping into the middle of a chapter, the middle of an event that John records, and I want to make sure we're on the same page. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Judea to Galilee. Okay? And you all know the proverb, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. That would have taken the Jews through Samaria. But the Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other. In fact, they hated each other. They referred to each other as dogs and worse. Which is why when Jesus told the parable of the good Samaritan, it was very shocking to the Jewish people that a Samaritan would be portrayed in a positive light. Okay? So he says, I've got to go from point A to point B, and the shortest distance is through Samaria, and I'm going to do it. John actually records, says Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, his disciples, when they figure out, or he told them, we're going through Samaria, they're either going to be responding in dismay, anger, frustration, fear, whatever it is, because they don't do those things. I don't talk to Samaritans. I don't deal with them. How are you going to walk through their nation? But Jesus has to go through intentionally. And his disciples, even though they might be confused, they follow him and go with him. Okay? So as they go, they come to the town of Sychar, and he, Jesus, sends the disciples, says, I'm hungry, please go get some food. So they go and do that. And Jesus, John records, is tired. So he says, I'm going to sit here by the well, and I'm going to wait. Okay? And so Jesus has already broken social norms and social customs by going through here, and that's going to happen several more times before we even get to verse 16. As he's waiting, it's the middle of the day, it's hot, it's sunny, and this woman shows up to get water. Now, this is against social norms, that you would go in the morning or the evening because it was cooler, but she comes during the day, okay, when it's hot. And as she approaches, Jesus again goes outside of what's normal, and he says, give me a drink. Okay? Now, and she argues back, well, you're a Jew. Why would I give you a drink? You don't even talk to us. And so he starts talking about, well, if you knew who I was, you would ask for the living water that I could give, talking about salvation. And he says, if you had that, you would never go thirsty. And this woman gets all excited and says, man, I would never have to come to the well again. I want that water so I'd never have to come here again. And Jesus realizes she's not getting the point. And then that comes to verse 16. He asks a question to get her back on track and changes the subject. So join me in chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have answered well. I have no husband, for you have had 5 husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband," meaning they're living together, but they're not married. "In that you have spoken truly." So the woman hears all this and says, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she starts asking a question, not about the prophet, not about what he knows. She asks this question. "Our fathers worship on this mountain next to her town. And the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Worship the Father. What you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So we need to talk about the woman's response. Here Jesus says, "I know this stuff about you. I've just met you. I know you've been married 5 times, and I know that you are living with a man who's not your husband." And she doesn't say, "How do you know that?" She says, "I get it, you're a prophet." And then she jumps into another question, which has to do to worship. Not, "How do you know?" or "What should I do?" those kind of things. There are kind of 2 perspectives on why she did this. One is, which is where I end up, is that she's trying to get Jesus off the topic so she doesn't have to talk about her personal life, her failures, her multiple marriages, her multiple divorces. She wants to talk about something less personal. And there are others that believe that she really wants the answers to these questions. I lean toward the fact that she wants to change the subject, but the question is legitimate because Jesus then answers it. She's trying to ask a question that she and her relatives, her friends, her neighbors talk about. Is it right to worship here, or should we go to Jerusalem? Jesus is going to answer the question, but not how she expects and not how we expect. What he's first going to say is that not only is worship my purpose in life, worship is a verb, an action. So I'm going to skip through several phrases. We're going to start at verse 20 and just read a couple of phrases and follow along. Verse 20, the woman says, our fathers worshipped, action. Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship, action. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, believe me, the hour is coming when you will worship, action, the Father. Verse 22, you worship, we worship, action, action. Verse 23, true worshipers, action, will worship, action. Father is seeking such to worship, action. Those who worship him must worship, action, action. You say, okay, I get you. Those are all verbs, except you said true worshipers. That's a noun in English. It is. But in Greek, it is the ones who worship. It's an action word, okay? It's actually a verb being used as a noun. They're all forms of one particular word in Greek, one of the most common ones translated as worship, proskuneo. Proskuneo. Caleb, this will be on a staff meeting quiz later. So proskuneo is actually a compound Greek word. Pros means, is a preposition. It means to or towards, okay? And kuneo is actually means to kiss. Now you say, how does that mean worship? Okay? This was used as a description of someone bowing down and kissing someone's feet. Okay, or kissing the ground in front of them, or kissing their robe, okay? It's in response to a human authority and submission and paying homage. But it came to simply refer to the fact, not of the action, and again, Jesus is not saying you need to do this as part of your worship. We will get to physical postures in worship at some point in the series, and it may be that we do this, but we're not required to. What Jesus is saying is the attitude of bowing before someone is what is needed here. The motivation and intent behind that action. In other words, we can bow and worship, but we don't have to, but we need to have that attitude. The idea of saying, you are greater than I am, you are an authority, I am lesser, and I am respecting, I am honoring, I am worshiping that. This is the acknowledgement and recognition of the one who we are bowing in front of, whether literally or internally, okay? The one who is being worshipped. Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. The posture of He's God and we're not, okay? Whether physically, but absolutely internally. He is our God and we are people, okay? He's God, He created us. That's where we started this morning. He and the sheep of His hand. He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. When we look at animals that we either have as part of our farm or our pets, we don't think that we need to worship them. They should worship us because we're better, we're greater than them. So proskuneo, the idea of bowing down, whether physically or at least internally with the mindset and the attitude. That's one of the most common words. The other most common word is latreo, which is service. So if you're not aware, not only do we have copies of Hebrew Old Testament, but they actually translated it into Greek. And this is the word that's connected with the temple and the Levites and the priests serving and fulfilling their responsibilities. So it came to mean service. Service in the tabernacle, service in the temple. But you're saying, well, I don't have a temple, I don't have a tabernacle, I'm not a priest. Well, we are priests and we don't have time to get into that. But Paul uses that in Romans chapter 1 to describe an act of worship. New American Standard translation here says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. There's the worship aspect. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Your spiritual latreo. That's the word right there. We act, make not only is an attitude, there's service and action involved in worship. Going back to the idea of the verbs that the woman and Jesus used in conversation. So you might be thinking, well, that's great, Pastor. I'm not a Jewish person. I'm not a Greek person. Can you help me in English? So let's just talk about the word worship. That has a background in our language, in the English language, and it comes from the idea of worth. Worthship. Worship is worthship. If you look up worship or worthship in Google or in a dictionary, you find things like this. To honor or show reverence for. To regard with great or extravagant respect, honor, or devotion. To perform a part in a worship or an act of worship. So even our word of worship recognizes that there's an action involved, a verb. So I'm going to give you some definitions of people who have studied this and helped me understand it. And at the end, I'm going to give you the one we're going to use for the series. So here's one. Chris Jackson. Worship, at its simplest level, can be defined as worthship, what I just described. The ascription of worth. When we worship, we are ascribing worth. John MacArthur says something similar. Worship is ascribing to God His worth, or stating and affirming His supreme value. Now, 3 or 4 months ago when we put together the worship package for this morning, this verse was in it, but not knowing that we would be here this morning. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Okay? I think Andrea read from New King James, which says give, but the word is ascribe. It means to give or to count. So when I give to the, I ascribe, when I give to the Lord the glory due His name, here's what it means. I see and understand who God is. Not perfectly, but to the best of my ability. And then I acknowledge that He is God and He is already has glory. And I'm simply recognizing who He is and what He already has. And I'm joining the chorus of those beings in heaven and creation and worshiping Him. So when we say ascribe, it's synonymous with worship. When Andrea said give to the Lord, that's synonymous with worship. So when we say ascribe to the Lord, glory due His name, it means worship God. Now I got a couple other definitions for you to help you work through and think about worship. Honor and adoration directed at God. Another one from John MacArthur. David Peterson, who's wrote a lot about worship, says an engagement with God on the terms He proposes and the way He alone makes possible. The last one I have is from Warren Wiersbe. Worship is the believer's response of all they are, mind, emotions, will, body, to what God is and says and does. as we've defined worship as a verb, as an action, is this how you see it? Or do you need to change and reshape your definition of worship? Do we see worship as something I do, something I participate in, a response I give to who God is and what he is like? Or is worship something I watch? Is worship something that happens to me, around me, that I'm not involved in? It just simply happens. Or do I see it, God has expectation that I worship, I'm involved in it. That's my job, my role, that's why I was created. Often there's a conversation that happens after church. There's a question that's asked, depending on what church you go to, it might be asked saying, well, how was church today? Or what did you enjoy about church today? Or what did you hear in church today? Or one of the more common ones, not necessarily that I use, but that have been asked to me, is how is worship today? I want to challenge you. As you go home, as you leave today, don't be asking how is church, how is worship. Ask, how did I worship? Okay, there you have a role. It's not just the three or four people up here and who's ever playing an instrument. They're not the only ones worshiping. How did I worship today? That's a question we need to evaluate not only on Sundays, but every day, but especially on Sundays. So if worship is an action, worship is a verb, how do we do it? What does it involve? What does God expect? What does it look like? Jesus is going to explain to the woman at the well and to us, worship is done in a specific way, a specific way. Join me in John 4, starting verse 23. Jesus is answering the woman, and he says, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, now, first and foremost, the Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. It is our spirit. It is inner life, our thoughts, our desires, our motivations, our attitudes, our emotions. And Jesus says twice, in spirit and in truth. He lists spirit first, so we need to deal with spirit first. True worship is an inside-out act. It's not just external. Our spirit must be involved in reflecting what's inside then comes outside to be true worship. True worship is an inside-out act, and our spirit must be involved. True, genuine, real biblical worship cannot and must not simply be intellectual. It cannot be something that is passive, lifeless, dead, emotionless. It needs to involve our entire being and our entire person, including from the inside out. Now, here's a picture on the screen. Those of you taking notes, I want you to look up and find the one individual who, I don't know if she's worshiping in truth, but she doesn't seem to be worshiping in spirit. I already gave you a hint, it's a woman. So how do you and I worship? Do we worship in spirit? And in other words, what does our outside show about our inside? What does my face, my attitude, my body language reveal about what's in my heart, what's in my spirit? Trent's over here making faces. He found her. You guys really need to sit up front sometimes and look. The expressions are great. What are my thoughts when I'm worshiping? What am I focused on? Am I distracted? Am I paying attention at all? Am I just going through the motions? Am I worshiping out of habit? Well, I know this song because we've sung it year after year, so I'm just singing. I'm not even thinking about what I'm singing. Am I worshiping out of habit, out of memory? Or am I worshiping in spirit? Okay? Now, that's half the thing, in spirit. Now we're going to deal with in truth. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So true, biblical, genuine worship is not simply an emotional response. That is absolutely part of it, but it cannot be that only, okay? It's not out of control. Well, I'm not driven by emotions. I'm driven by what I know, and that affects my emotions, my attitude, my thoughts, my heart, okay? It must be based on truth. I must know who God is and be growing in understanding who he is and then respond to that. Okay, that's what worship is. It comes from knowing God and then affects from the inside out my entire life, my entire reaction, my entire being. So I'm going to read a longer quote, and I want you to pay attention because John MacArthur is going to contrast in spirit and in truth and then say they need to fit together. Okay, so here's the quote. Truth is the objective factor in worship. and spirit is the subjective. Both must come together. I can't just worship in spirit. I can't just worship in truth. The worship that occurred on Mount Gerizim, that's where the Samaritans worshiped, was enthusiastic heresy. The worship offered at Jerusalem was barren, lifeless orthodoxy. Jerusalem had truth, but not spirit. Gerizim had spirit, but not truth. So here was what he's saying. When you worship in spirit, he's talking about the Samaritans. They were passionate, they were excited, they were emotional, they were vibrant in the worship, but they didn't know what they were worshiping because they rejected a majority of the Old Testament. Then he says the Jewish people, they had the entire Old Testament, and they knew what God said, but it didn't make a difference. They just went through the motions. There was no effect on their spirit. It was just all external. It was all truth, no emotions. The Samaritans were all emotions, no truth. Okay? He goes on to say, sincerity, enthusiasm, and aggressiveness are important, but they must be based on truth. And truth is foundational, but if it does not result in eager, excited, enthusiastic, enthusiastic heart, it is deficient. So you need to think about this as a pendulum. You're either going to be on this side and you're going to be all enthusiastic, but you don't know what you're doing or why you're doing it. Or you end up on this side and you, well, I know all of these things, but it doesn't make a difference in how I worship. So we're going to the pendulum in our lives is going to at different times swing back and forth. We want to be in the middle as much as possible. We want to recognize that we worship in spirit and in truth. Where are you on the worship pendulum? Are you like the Jews? Well, I know a lot about God, but man, you wouldn't tell it from the way I worship. It doesn't affect me. Maybe you're over here like the Samaritan and saying, I'm enthusiastic, but I don't know why I'm worshiping or who I'm worshiping. Are you the lot of truth and a little enthusiasm, a little spirit? Or are you the lot of enthusiasm and spirit and a little bit of truth? Where are you on the worship pendulum? And going back to the picture that you guys found, the individual who wasn't worshiping in spirit, what do people see when you worship? What do people see when you worship? Would they know that you're in the middle, you're worshiping in spirit and in truth? Or are they going to say, well, that guy's worshiping in truth, or that lady's worshiping in spirit, but they're not together? If you wonder, what do I look like when I worship? You can ask the worship team. If they ask you, be polite and say, well, maybe you need a little more spirit in your life or a little more truth, whatever it is. But they know and they can tell you what you worship like. Where are you on the worship pendulum? Which end are you nearer and where do you need to bring it back to the middle? Worship is done in a specific way, and worship is not about a place. Worship is not about a place. Verse 21, and we're going to skip down through a couple of passages here. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain, where the Samaritans worship, nor in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. It's not about a place. But the hour, verse 23, is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Worship is not about a place. Jesus says, worship is about my life. Jesus says, when you think about worship, it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Mount Gerizim. It's not that thought. It shouldn't be, I go to here to worship, or which place do I go to worship? It's not about where you go. It's not about a place. Because when Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, part of what happened is the new covenant was instituted, the old covenant was complete, and the veil of the temple was torn top to bottom, and the relationship to God and the way you approach God no longer required a priest. You could approach him personally. And then Paul goes on to teach in 1 Corinthians, do you not know that you are the temple of God, that you are the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Chapter 6, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, but you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When we are redeemed, when we go from being in Adam to in Christ and we accept God's great gift of faith, grace, and salvation, dozens of things happen. One of them is we are given the Holy Spirit. He indwells us and we are sealed by him. Because of this, because of the new covenant, the New Testament talks far much, or far less, excuse me, about going to worship and simply worship. The Old Testament was about going to the tabernacle, going to the temple. And it gets so to the point that Paul says it's not about worshiping in one particular day, one particular time. Later in this book, we looked at chapter 3, chapter 6, here's chapter 10. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everyday things, mundane, normal, everyday life is an act of worship because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit if you are saved. It's not about a place. We just finished 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter, what did he tell us? In all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He might be worshipped in everything we do, and then he worships. To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Do you view worship as simply a place? I go here to worship. I go here on Sunday to worship. Or I go there to worship. Do we think about worship as a place or a particular time and location? Or is it, my life is to be an act of worship. Everything I do, not just place A or place B, but A through Z and more. Or maybe we turn this over and say, well, I try to worship in most places or in most things, but there's this one part of my life that God doesn't have a part of that. I don't worship, I don't think about him when I do that. That's just for me. Is there a place and a time where you say, that's not worship? Or is there a place and a time you say, that's only where I worship? Worship is not about a place. Worship is not about a person. Or excuse me, worship is about a person. Not about a place, but about a person. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He says, I'm the one that's going to change it. I am the one who deserves worship. We have a life of worship. Are we tempted to and often worship a lot of the things we shouldn't? Everyone worships at some time. Everyone worships something. What do you and I worship? The only choice we get is who or what and how. So we've talked about the who or what. We've talked about the how a little bit. Are we tempted to worship other things? What things might we be tempted to worship by? Well, I get to choose. I can worship God or I can worship a lot of other things. I can worship money, success, prosperity. I can worship comfort, the idea that I can do what I want and not be disturbed. I can worship things that money buy me. I can worship family. I want to have a big family. I want to have them all around me. Power, pleasure, fame. We can go on and on and on. But the number one thing we worship is ourselves. The most common thing we worship is ourselves. We will be focused on, throughout this series, who we worship. But we need the reminder today that we worship ourselves rather than God. We choose ourselves over God. Well, I want, not what does God want. Okay? I have that choice. You have that choice every day. I'm about to do something. Am I going to do it as an act of worship to God or to me? Who or what are you most tempted to worship? Who or what are you most tempted to worship other than God? Okay? Worship is not only about, it's not about a place, it's about a person, but worship is crucial. Worship is crucial. Okay, we just saw this, and you're going to see this multiple times throughout the series. Everyone worships something. So we know, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we are created to worship, so we're going to worship. We just have to make the choice, who or what are we going to worship, and how. Okay, go back to verse 23. In the midst of this, Jesus says this line, the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's why it's crucial. God is looking for the kind of people that worship correctly, worship in spirit and truth, worship him. God not only is looking for, he wants, he desires. Not simply worshipers, we're all worshipers. He wants and desires true, genuine, biblical worshipers who worship not simply just in spirit, not simply just in truth, but in spirit and in truth, and who are blending them together and saying, not only am I worshiping the right way, I'm worshiping the right person. God says, I'm looking for you. I'm looking for people who worship correctly, people who make it a priority, people who worship every area of life, not just some, not just a certain time, not just a certain location. It is a lifestyle. Does that describe us? Are we the kind of people God is looking for? He desires, that he wants. You see, are we the kind of people that don't simply choose to worship, but worship the right person in the right way? We worship correctly in spirit and in truth, and that God is looking for us. And when the implication is when he finds us worshiping correctly, he will be pleased. What is worship? Worship is the reason you and I were created. It's our responsibility. So how do we worship? How do you and I worship? Do we see worship as an action, a verb, something that we are involved in, something we participate in, or something we watch and observe, something that happens to us? Are you going to ask when you leave, how was church today, how was worship today? Are you going to ask, how did I worship today? Did I worship with an inside-out action that involved my entire being, my entire person, and what is inside was displayed as I worshiped? Where are you on that pendulum? Are you like the Samaritans? You're passionate, excited in your worship, but you're not knowing how or what you're doing. Or maybe, for many of us, we're on the other end of the spectrum, and we're looking at it and saying, well, I know a lot about God, but man, I don't really have any excitement, any passion in my worship. That needs to change. We need to get into the middle. Where are you on the worship pendulum? Are you and I the kind of worshipers God is looking for, God desires, God wants? Does worship permeate my entire life, my whole life? Do I worship everywhere and all the time? Do I worship everywhere and all the time? Or is it just limited to a place, a time, a location? And who or what are we tempted to worship instead of God? Is it ourselves or is it something else? What is worship? So I promised you my definition that we're going to use throughout the series. Here it is. Worship is choosing to enthusiastically and correctly respond to who God is and what he says. With all I am, my thoughts, desires, and attitudes, all I say, all I do, all I have, and all I control. Okay? And that is why we haven't touched on the verse of the year. We'll start working on it next year. Not verse of the year. My wife said that it's the verse of the year. It's not. This is like verse 6 of the year. This is verse of the series. I got to start changing my terminology. I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. It starts in my heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. It then proceeds out, internal to external. I will be glad and rejoice in you. The in spirit, I will sing praises to your name, O Most High. In truth, I know who I'm worshiping. Based on this morning's brief answer to the question, what is worship? How are you and I doing? How am I doing at worship? How am I doing at worshiping? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the reminder this morning, the challenge to all of us. Lord, as we began, we talked about reshaping our picture of worship, our understanding, our definition based on what your word says. Lord, may that have begun this morning. May it have begun by just looking at and examining what I know about God and how that changes or how that influences, how that impacts my worship. May we be ones who are growing and worshiping in spirit and in truth, not simply in truth, not simply in spirit, and that we would be thinking this morning already, how did I worship this morning? How am I going to worship tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday? How am I going to worship throughout the week until I return to corporate worship next week? Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship, not simply in music, not simply in teaching and preaching, but now in responding and remembering the gift of grace, faith, and salvation that you offered us, and the cost that is infinite, the cost of the life of your Son. We thank you and praise you for all this. In Christ's name, amen.